Hey, good afternoon, everyone. We've got a, what'd you say about this article, Jack, when you walked in?
I believe you said, oh.
It's the kenosis problem.
Kenosis, there you are using those. Well, you are a doctor now, so it does seem like you have to make that transition.
Because he knows everything.
No, it's because I actually taught a lesson on it last week for a Bible class.
December 7th, the year is 2020. The article title is, Did the Incarnation Change God? Pondering the Great Mystery of Christmas. And, of course, Nate found this on Desiring God.
To be fair, I had three other resources.
I have to take credit.
All of them Desiring God, though.
No.
Two of
Nate,
them.
Nate found several.
Marks.
And I went looking, and I even looked at a couple others, you know, because realistically, so it's December the 10th. So if we come back together next week, it'll be, you know, we've got one more podcast. It is the Christmas season for us, and it has nothing to do with politics. Has nothing to do with the coronavirus, and it has everything to do with and theology.
Wow. Yeah, back up. Yeah.
I just want to say, I actually favored the 9 marks one on Leviticus. So.
That was my second choice, but when I saw this one, I was like, oh, I'm like, this will be interesting. And I don't know, kind of like, you know, what Jack said is, I've done some work and I've talked through the, you know, Philippians 2, and where we see that word kenosis show up, and so
in the Greek,
yes.
All right.
I've seen it show up, and so it was just something that I enjoy it. It was one of those things that made a whole lot of sense to me when I had gone through it, and received some instruction and did some digging on it, and so I thought as we enter this time when we're talking about the Word becoming flesh, which we'll see here in our article. That we can at least dive into some theology and help, you know, at least add some understanding and then a whole lot of confusion to the.
All right, well, let's get Miles up. Miles has joined us for this podcast. And so, lead off, Miles.
Yes, sir. Did the Incarnation change God? Pondering the great mystery of Christmas. While Christmas brings tidings of comfort and joy, it also provides one of the most puzzling questions in the Christian faith. The question centers on a simple yet stunning confession in the Gospel of John. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh, John 1:1. The term theologians use to describe this miraculous event is incarnation. God the Son became man. Much about the incarnation bewilders, but perhaps the greatest mystery relates to one word in John 1:14, became. What does it mean that the Word became? Initially, it seems that God changed, but the Bible says God is unchangeable or immutable. God declares, I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3:6. Psalmist says of God, you are the same, and your years have no end. Psalm 102:27. James says that in God there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. How does this fit with John 1:14? The Word became flesh. The incarnation is mysterious, and to deny or ignore its mystery displays some form of hubris. Honest attempts to describe the incarnation will fall short. Nonetheless, God really reveals his ways to us in Scripture, because God is one. His written word is organically unified. Therefore, we can ask, what must this specific passage mean if everything in Scripture is true? What all of Scripture says about Christ supplies us with concepts and categories to help us interpret John 1:14. We can summarize these concepts and categories in a short sentence. Jesus is one person with two natures. Two natures. Jesus has two natures, divine and human. We do not need to venture far from John 1:14 to see this, but a short overview of other passages will help. Jesus is fully God. Harking back to Exodus 3:14, Jesus applies the divine name to himself, saying, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. Paul writes, to the Israelites belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, Romans 9:5. Also, a plethora of other texts show Jesus as God. For example, Philippians 2:6, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, 1 John 5:20, Hebrews 1:3 and 8, Psalm 45:6-7, Additionally, the Bible attributes acts to Jesus that only God performs, like creating, John 1:3, sustaining, Hebrews 1:3, forgiving sins, Mark 2:7, and more. Every attribute belonging to God also belongs to Jesus because he is God. Jesus is also fully man. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. Paul says that Jesus descended from David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3, that he was born of woman, Galatians 4:4, and that he was born in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:6-7, and also Romans 8:3. Jesus has bones, flesh, and body parts, and like a spirit, Luke 24:39-43. He suffered in the flesh, 1 Peter 4:1. He thirsted, John 19:28. Ate and drank, Luke 5:30, and slept, Mark 4:38. Thus the author of Hebrew writes, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, Hebrews 2:17. Every attribute belonging to man belongs to Jesus, except sin, Hebrews 4:15. For he is truly man. Christ's two natures are distinct yet inseparable. In other words, Christ's two natures are not mixed together to form a third nature, but at the same time they exist inseparably in this one person of Christ. The Creed of Chalcedon therefore says that Jesus is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures, the being by no means taken away by the union, rather the property of each nature being preserved. Both divine and human qualities are attributed to Christ, because he has both divine and human natures. One person. Okay, wow.
Well, we could just read the whole article and be done.
We could. We can let desiring God solve it for us.
There is a lot of scripture right there. So.
Well, we cannot critique the author on, you know, where is his Bible passages.
Yeah. No, he has definitely done a good job of that. It is interesting, though, to say that his first sentence, Jesus has two natures, divine and human, is not actually spelled out anywhere in the text.
No, it's a reconciliation of us looking at the Bible, and in some of the passages, which, and that's what he does in his next two paragraphs. The first main paragraph is that Jesus is fully divine, and now here are all the issues, here, not all, here are several scriptures that say that Jesus is fully God. And then the next paragraph, he says, and, oh, by the way, Jesus is fully man. And here's a plethora of scriptures giving us definition and example after example that he is fully man. So how do we walk away with he's fully God and he's fully man?
Can we talk about what gives us pause to start with? Why would we struggle with that? I mean, what's the difference between being fully God and fully man?
The incommunicable attributes of God.
No, I mean, for the listener, what's the difference between being a human and being God?
Okay,
I mean, why can't he be human?
Humans are not omniscient.
Okay.
Humans are not immutable. Humans are not eternal, as in...
Let's define these as we go, Jack.
Okay.
All right, Brian, you're getting ready for
ordination.
Okay, humans are not omniscient. They're not all-knowing.
Except for Miles.
Because he's got glasses.
Exactly.
Okay. They're not immutable. Immutable is that they do not change. So unchanging. All right. And then what was the third one we had gotten to?
I didn't.
Okay.
I got interrupted.
Sorry. All right.
So now you can pick up from there.
All right. So incommutable
attributes. There should be three more that you're coming up with.
Well, typically we'll start with, you know, the three omnis. All-knowing. All right, which is omniscient, omnipresent, okay, which is everywhere, and omnipotent, which is all-powerful. Okay, there's also immutable, which you mentioned, which is that he does not change, and then the essence of his holiness, which is who he is, and we cannot have that unless he
shares. Not imperfection. So what we would say then is his pre-existence eternality.
Yeah.
In the essence of...
So let's just unpack...
All of us have a point of origin. He doesn't.
Right.
Okay, so John, the issue is, in flesh, Christ cannot be all places at all times.
Okay, so let's talk about those ones that you talked about.
And in flesh...
How about all-knowing? So why would we look at the Scripture and what verse or idea would say that we think that Jesus wasn't all-knowing in human form?
He does not know the hour of his return.
Okay.
In Matthew chapter 8, I just went through this with the students on Wednesday night. In Matthew chapter 8, there are three different interactions of Jesus with second-class citizens, a leper, a centurion, and then a woman. And with his dealing with the centurion, Christ is... No, I'm not saying that. It was... Okay. It's Matthew's theme.
Whisper is not polite.
Okay. In his interaction with the centurion, as he's going to go to this man's house, he says, sure, I will come and heal him. And he says, please don't come. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. And I don't want anything, you know, I'm not worthy. I tell people to do things and they do it. You say it and it will be done. And Jesus is amazed. And he says, I have not seen such faith in Israel. And so I pose the question to my students is, what kind of faith or what's going on here in this passage that suddenly the Son of God is amazed or wondered or taken back or at least goes, what? To this man's faith.
Okay, what about the times when Jesus knows what's in somebody's heart? That seems to play against the idea that he doesn't know.
Unless you say that he's being led by the Holy Spirit at that time.
That's what a lot of people do.
Right, which mm-hmm. the Scripture just is replete with examples of the Holy Spirit leading him to the wilderness, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and he may be providing for us this perfect example of what it means to walk with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's take omnipresent. How is Jesus when he comes to the earth? I mean, it's pretty obvious. But for the listener, how is he...
Well, his feet are approximately 18 inches apart.
Right.
So the biggest that he can do is 6 feet, John.
But we don't know that if he can be somewhere else in the universe in spirit at the same time he's in the flesh on the earth.
Well,
he never says that.
So,
but the book of Revelation clearly points to him as still being in the flesh bearing the marks, and that's a futuristic event. So the assumption would be that from the point of incarnation through the rest of eternity, because we see the lamb as it was slain, that there seems to be it doesn't seem that the flesh and the deity separate ever again from that point.
Or you could maybe make the argument that they never separate in eternity past either, because we don't understand how the physical universe works.
But I would have to make an argument against what you're saying, because a baby grew to a man.
Now, that was my other one. When you talk about changing, immutable, what we're talking about? We're talking about the fact that he was small, and now he's big, so now God's changed, and now he can't be God because he grew from being...
No, I think we're talking about the idea that a portion of the Godhead, or a person in the Godhead, took on human flesh. So there is a decisive change in the Godhead, in some form or fashion.
I would, but before we move on to that one, I would like to point out, Jonathan, and this is, it's one of those that makes us go, huh? Okay, Jesus in human form, in John, the latter portion of John chapter 1, when Nathanael is called and brought to him, he's like, hey, it's Nathanael. He's like, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you,
yep.
when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So we have post, or mid-incarnation, Christ is in the human flesh, in Israel, and he's
grown man.
As a grown man, and he, through the Holy Spirit, through his godness, through his deity, sees this man who is under a fig tree somewhere else. And so we, which is one that really kind of, you know, makes us go, you know, scratch our heads at it, because how in the world is he bound by human flesh? Because we're okay with him setting aside his omniscient or his omnipresence. Sometimes we're okay with that when we talk about, well, what did he set aside? Well, he set aside his omnipresence because he was bound by human form. But now all of a sudden he's actually in human form, still exercising the fact that he saw someone else who wasn't there within
the omniscience.
I'm sorry?
It's omniscience. Some would argue that's the ability of all knowing.
And so I'm just trying to point out the complexity of this because, you know, there are also occasions when he seemingly just disappeared through a crowd without being, you know, they didn't
right.
see that he was getting away from them. And, you know, we don't know if that means, you know, he did that outside of the physical universe.
And there was another time where he was so powerful that he was so powerful that when he said, he spoke and they bowed down to him and they could not arrest him till he said, come take me. So that's his omnipotence, and the ability to be untouched until the time was set. So again, it really comes back to, did the flesh change the nature of God because Christ could not be everywhere at all times? That attribute that makes him a divine being, and Calvin said, A nature cannot be subtracted and remain that nature. And he was one of the first reformers that really kicked this thing into gear of going around. Luther kicked it around for a while, and that's why it was more the German post-Lutheran Reformation people who began to talk about there wasn't a lessening of deity, the adding of flesh and a voluntary emptying, where we get the kenosis of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, and where he voluntarily emptied himself and took on flesh. So there's an emptying. The taking on of flesh isn't a true emptying. It's a voluntary submission of aspects of deity to be manifested in flesh.
Yeah. The way I describe it...
And then the two natures become inseparable at that point.
The way I describe it with my teenagers, because we went to Philippians 2 when we were talking about how does Jesus get, you know, kind of blown away by the centurion's faith, is he surrendered the independent use of all of his attributes.
Which is exactly the reformational statement to kenosis.
Right. That it was, I am submitting the use, that's the emptying. And we've used that word kenosis. Listener, all it is that's the Greek word behind empty in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Emptied is kenosis. And so that's how I've explained it to students. Is it's just, did he give up any of it? No. He gave up the free will use of it to be led by the Holy Spirit throughout his earthly ministries. Through his earthly ministry.
Thus he's the humble servant.
Don't we already have a problem with God the Father in so much as we are told that God the Father is omnipresent, yet throughout Scripture we have these localized presentations of the Father. I'm looking at Daniel chapter 7, and the text says that I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. All right? So
that's a pre-incarnate Christ.
Yeah. Right.
It does, unless we believe that whatever God does is in his character and nature. And so if God has the ability to be omnipresent and localized, whether we understand it or not.
Sure, we're not denying that. We're just,
and so God can be the only one who can come in flesh on the earth the way that he did. You and I can't, and we want to. And what we're trying to do is understand God through our veiled flesh. But it was his veiled flesh, and that's why he did it so miraculously. Because whatever he does is okay, even though I can't put it into a grid and I can't explain it.
Yeah, but John, we would say outside of the baptism of Christ, Christ makes the statement, from my understanding, it would be before he walked on the planet kind of scenario, that at no time had any man seen or heard the Father. So that has to mean that anytime the burning bush, the Son of Man for Daniel, the angel of the Lord to Hagar, the wrestling with Jacob, any
Captain
of those
of with
can't be the Father. The only time I can reconcile the Father is when he's physically in flesh, the dove descends, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and a voice is heard from heaven.
What would you...
Up until that point, because of what Christ said, and I would say then in the garden, it wasn't the Father.
So you would... So, based, if I understand correctly, you would say all of interactions on earth of God in the Old Testament would all be Christophanies. There would not be theophanies.
Correct.
You okay with that, Miles?
I don't know how to reconcile the two, because I've heard the Christophany theory, like with the Captain of the Guard, for that, but I haven't heard the theophany part.
I'd say bodily, yes, but like as far as appearing or...
Typically, how people, theologians, will decipher between the two is if God's interaction with humanity is in the form of a human, it is Christophany. Mm-hmm. If it is in the appearance of anything else, it can be a theophany. Mm-hmm. The burning bush would be a theophany. It was not a human. The cloud that descended on Mount Sinai, that would be theophany.
And I would be okay with that if he had not said seen or heard.
So what text are you referring to? Could you pull it up on your phone?
I'm gonna look it up.
Okay. So when Moses is having this incredible interaction in Exodus 33 with the Lord, and he wants to see the Lord, you know, he wants, should we presume that that's Christ at that point? Because it sure seems a whole lot like the Father. It doesn't seem like Christ.
I would struggle, and to affirm Jackie's position, I would struggle with where do we go with the covenant keeping, with how this all plays into our covenants in Scripture. And I'm not talking about covenant theology. I'm talking about his covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the New Covenant. Because if it's Christ who is making those covenants, if it is Christ who has descended on the mount and is making that covenant,
or is
with
it the
Moses,
Trinity?
Well, I would be more comfortable with that it's the Trinity, and then we can't decipher between it.
Okay, but let's take the nature of the Trinity itself. Okay, we're going to say that there's no. We use the Augustinian triangle to explain the Trinity with our finite minds, and we put, you know, at apex the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then we put the neat little line up there that says is, and God in the center, and we have a line going to God from each one apex is inside the triangle, and on the outside we have is not. Okay. If Christ is the manifestation that is seen and heard, it doesn't change the fact that the entire Trinity is in agreeance, in equality, in oneness, in the action that is being played out, so that interacting as Moses interacts with, if it is the Christ, a manifestation of the Christ, I'm not saying Jesus, manifestation of the Christ. The Father, he's interacting with the Father and the Spirit simultaneously. Because we say we worship God. Okay, really, who do we worship? We sing praises to Christ, but we worship the Father too?
All while being indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
And they all have a role in the redemption.
And I think that's where John, a proper understanding of John 1:1 comes in the concept of the Logos, the complete embodiment of all that God is in thought, word, and deed, manifested in flesh. And we know that it's separate because of the middle phraseology, even in the Greek, implies a face-to-face conversation. When does this take place? In the Greek, it says it was before the point of origin. The Logos is the cause of the point of all that begins. Thus, in the beginning was the Word. In the garden, it's the voice of God that walks, implying a crossover to Logos. So we're consistently seeing our triune God manifested, and the visible manifestation to man of the triune God is the Christ. And that's hard for us to understand.
How do we?
I mean, that's just. And
I know you're talking off the cuff.
I may go to heaven and be completely told I was completely utterly wrong on this date, and it's never been recorded and by whoever, I don't know, by God, by God Himself. I think He's the one that has the right.
He's the one that understands.
Did you find the text?
I'm still looking for it.
So, if I'm tracking correctly, Jackie, the Old Testament references where we hear God speaking are manifestations of the Christ. What do we then do when we get to the New Testament and we've got a physical, bodily Christ and an audible voice from God?
You're certainly not saying, Jack, that we didn't ever hear the Father's voice in the Old Testament, are you?
I don't know.
Well, I was just going to say,
that's the question he's
John 14:9 says this. I mean, if you want to make your argument, Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whosoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So, I mean, if you want to extend your argument that every Christophany is, you know, he doesn't see the Father, but he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," what does that mean? And that's part of the struggle with all of this is you always have to ask yourself in every context, what does that mean? Is he trying to create some doctrinal foundational deal? Well, we know he doesn't lie. But
Well, he says they are one.
Is he trying to address something else with Philip, or is he building a foundational doctrinal thing?
Or is he just pointing out that I'm Emmanuel, I am God with you?
Right.
And that would be the strongest way he could say that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, and you want to see the balance in the tension. Just before that, he says, "No one comes to the Father." That sounds like a gateway. Like that's like a, you know, you don't have access to the Father except through me. And then a few verses later, he said, "You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So what are we going to say? Well, the Father has things that he can't do, and only Jesus can do. Well, what's the difference between that and saying you're not part? And so what I struggle with personally is how we're so. You know, pull up any website where they're going to have their, you know, their articles of faith or what they believe, and they're going to say things like, "We believe in the three persons of God." They're going to use that word. They're going to also say something about they have different duties, you know, different roles and duties. And we're so comfortable with that, but we're uncomfortable with the other. It just, I don't know. I struggle with that.
Nate maybe can remind me which one this is, but I'm sure you guys have seen the cartoon, the St. Patrick's Bad Analogies.
That's modalism, Patrick.
Yeah, but at the end when he's, you know, he goes on his little tangent, which confession is it? But he says we worship the Spirit, the Trinity in unity. How does it go? It's like not dividing of the substance, but we worship the Spirit, the Trinity in unity, and that they work in unity. And so it's, I got it. Some listeners have already checked out, and they're like, yeah, okay, whatever. This is theological. But it's at least, at a bare minimum, important for us as believers to recognize that there's this tension in Scripture that we, for us to understand.
As much as we can.
Right. Because if we don't at least acknowledge that this is difficult for us to understand, then we're also, I think, going to fall towards the ditch of struggling to understand how impactful is this in the scope of history that God came and took on flesh to be with us.
It's the most impactful thing apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Which can only happen if he takes on flesh.
Yeah. Right. Which makes it either the most or the second most, because it could be the second most, because Genesis 1:1 is kind of like pretty amazing too.
Right.
Right. And you don't have, you know, the incarnation if you don't have Genesis 1:1. So, you know, let's not lose sight of the most important decisive act of God. But I still would like to hear what verse Jack is making reference to.
So far I've looked at John 6:46, and it talks about seeing God. No man hath seen the Father.
Right.
And then in correlation, and this is maybe where I mesh things together.
Almost sounds like a mistake, but I didn't want to go there.
You don't make mistakes.
No, in verse 45 it says, "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father."
Well, I've always looked at Exodus 33, and Moses wants to see God face to face, and God says, if you see my face, you're going to die.
Which is also weird, because Jacob, in his wrestling, says, I've seen God face to face and made it.
That, a lot of people say with Exodus 33 is that's the glorified state, right? In comparison to them coming in our likeness.
Which would be what Abraham saw.
And here's a thought. I mean, this is another one that just muddies the waters. You know, Jesus, after he was resurrected, before he ascended, told Mary, and some of them, hey, don't touch me because my body's different. You know, not only did he change from being eternally Jesus before into flesh, now his flesh changed into a different type of flesh. Mm-hmm. And Paul goes into this whole thing about glorified flesh, and we don't know if it's that kind of flesh or what the deal is what's going on.
But clearly that body was significant, and that was the glorified state that we have hope to have.
But in that, he said, I have not yet ascended. Because later, after he is ascended, and we have to think it's not a permanent ascendance that he's referring to with Mary, because he has Thomas and them touch him.
An ascension sounds like physical universe stuff, right? I mean, he raises up in the sky. Mm-hmm. Once he gets out of their view, I mean, how else does he get there? Does he travel light years? I mean, does it instantly into heaven? I mean, we don't know. It's bizarre stuff.
It is absolutely bizarre stuff, yeah.
But still something I think I mean,
but it's fun to think about and talk about. I mean,
it is. I mean, to one end, it's fun to, you know, because
Brian, how many people are saying this is fun right now listening to us? You know, like you're strange.
The hard three of our
members.
Right.
I've talked to several members.
It's your own fault, listener. You didn't send us any articles. Well, you don't send us articles. This is
would
what
you rather
get.
Hear about.
I just think that. Do you guys remember when? Oh my goodness, Kevin DeYoung preached his message on the immutability of God.
Yeah.
And, I mean, it was like 70 minutes of just pure theological torture.
Right.
I liked it.
There were a couple Star Wars quotes in there.
I did. I like things that challenge my thinking that I've never thought about before.
Okay, my problem is
John 5:37.
You finally got it.
What's your problem before you forget that thought? Right?
My problem is the necessity to try to build systems of theology and then live within those systems of theology as to suggest that we can figure all this out. And there has to be a degree to where this is just bizarrely mysterious. So what I mean by that is when we say that God is immutable, we need to be careful, and we say he doesn't change. Okay, well, in what way doesn't he change? Because we have a God who's passionate in anger at one moment, and we have a God who's merciful and gracious at that moment. So in order to presuppose that God never changes, if that's the presumption that we're going to go on, in the most literal sense, then is he always angry and always loving and always gracious at the same way, in the same degree? Because at the moment you're more gracious than you are loving, or more loving than you are passionate, you have made a what?
Change. Well, and we also have to recognize that there are several times in Scripture where, especially in the King James translation, some others will change it to relent, but that God repented from what he had done.
I don't care whether you use relent or repent, you still have a change in some form or fashion that you're dealing with.
How do we balance no shadow of turning?
Right, I think you have to deal with the essence and the character and the nature of God. And those are the things that don't change. Because there's no way that you can say that Jesus Christ taking on human flesh is not a change to the Godhead in some form or fashion.
So, you get Christ or God, which is God the Father, simultaneously angry and wrathful at one nation, and a state of grace with another nation, simultaneously in the same hour of the same day, the same minute.
Or I would even say in the same nation.
In a global essence. Or even within a church body with individuals during the same sermon.
Well, I would like R.C. Sproul put it in the way that when he's expressing or pouring out wrath, he's never without love. And I know that, like, you know, maybe somebody will attack that, but think of it this way, it's a generational curse, or we hear language like that. The fact that he wiped out Canaanites through somebody like Joshua and the Israelites, he wiped out generations after that that were probably going on their way to hell.
John 5:37, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Now, looking at it now, I have always read it in a holistic form. I could see where that could be localized to the audience he's speaking to.
Well, I appreciate you saying that, Doctor, because that's how I would.
And I'm just, you know, every time we look in Scripture, we're challenged.
We'll learn.
And that's the thing about the grids. Okay, here's the biggest thing I have about people who, you know, subscribe to one confession or
just
one grid. And the thing, you know, so you're going to tell me that everything you study when you're 20 years old, you're still going to believe when you're 70 years old after years of Bible study? So then what's the point of studying the Bible if you're not going to change or learn or grow?
Well, if you write a lot of books and you build a Bible college around your name, then you really have to back yourself into a corner. I mean, that's what happens. If you don't do that, we just had Jack moved in a podcast from this position to this position based on a continual study of the Word of God.
And I'm going to say something really scary. Peter moved and grew.
Well, absolutely. What do you do when Jesus learned obedience?
Yeah, and grew in stature with
man and God.
And God.
And that's what God in the flesh.
And that's why Ryrie and these other guys talk about
Let's the just adding, go ahead and throw his name out there. We all know who it was.
The adding of flesh creates the, what you call, Brian, the textbook, involuntary...
Yeah, the voluntary use, independent use.
The voluntary, the surrender, of voluntary surrender of independent use or exercise.
I'm just saying, if you got the control of every molecule,
I gave it to you, where you could, like,
the definition doesn't matter.
In front of
say that again? If you've got control of every molecule in the universe, and even, like, you're outside of that, I mean, God is outside of the physical universe because he made it. And that's hard to understand. But if you've got control of every molecule, then all of these scenarios and situations, they're not a big deal to you. I mean, they're a big deal to us because we struggle with them. And I'm not saying don't try to struggle and that just throw up your arms and say, this is a waste of time. No, because it's this or, you know, learn plays in football or something. You're going to spend your time. I think that studying the Word of God would probably be the best use of your time.
Yeah.
Even if at the end of the day we don't get all our questions answered.
I think Jack's point at the very beginning, though, is like if you analyze this too much to where you have to rationalize it to a 2 plus 2 equals 4, then you can get in the heresy because it is a mystery, which I think the author said at the very beginning.
Yeah, I mean, it's just, yeah, he did. He's like, you're going to come up short no matter what you do and everything else. And I think that was before the podcast actually started, Nate. But when you look at this, and we see this, and we can debate on what was emptied, what was independently surrendered from free exercise, or voluntarily surrendered from free exercise. We can look at all of these different things. Yes, Pastor, I believe there is a alteration of how we understand, see, and operate within our understanding of the Trinity. That we can't say that he exercised fully all the divine attributes in their full essence, John, because there are limitations that we clearly articulated. You get to a point of this aspect. When you walk away from this discussion, does it matter to your salvation if the judicial agent says, this is the name given among men whereby you must be saved? And his resurrection was the accepted atonement for all of in availability to all of humanity and efficacy to those who are elect.
It doesn't say that. It certainly it isn't, but at the same time, we want to be able to give an answer, and the longer we've been a Christian, the greater degree we should be capable of answering questions like this. Even if we say in the premise, my answer is inadequate or partially inadequate or inadequate in some way, and it's a reasonable question that you may be posed with. Your Bible says that God doesn't change. It sure does look to me like taking on human flesh to the Godhead or a third person or second person of the God is a change. How do you reconcile that? I think it's a reasonable question. And I thought that Kevin DeYoung's answer was way too constraining. And for anyone who really would like to listen to a sermon, it was T4G
2016.
2016. 18 was the one.
Oh, yeah.
We just did the 18.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah, 18 was the one that they kind of had some headbutting.
Yeah.
18 was the race.
Yes, social injustice and all that. The previous one was
the remembrance of the Reformation.
Yeah, and my contention is, and the reason I'm not a Presbyterian, is because the Presbyterians have allowed themselves to be boxed in by the Westminster Confession of Faith. And when I'm listening to a Presbyterian pastor, and he reads Scripture, and then he reads the Westminster Confession of Faith, I don't want to hear about your confession of faith. I want you to stick to the canon. I appreciate confessions of faith and the value they add to it. We have articles of faith. I see the necessity of them. But if you're preaching the text, then preach the text. And there has to be a degree, I would say, that God permits himself to change without modifying the core essential nature and character of who he is, that he is a covenant-keeping God. Yet he does seem, in my mind, and I don't subscribe to the full degree of predestination. That is to say that God has preordained that my keys are on the left side of the mission barbecue cup filled with Mountain Dew with the straw pointing to Steve Wilson, that's all been chosen by God before. I just don't see Scripture providing that level of specificity. And like, for example,
at all times.
No, exactly.
It sure seems like there might be an occasion here or there where it's...
No doubt. God can predetermine every ounce of the universe anytime He wants, as much as He wants. I'm not putting Him in a box. I'm just suggesting that I have not found a Scripture that has that level of specificity for all things. One that's often quoted, see if I can find it, is Isaiah 46.
10.
Yeah. That He declares the end from the beginning. Okay, I agree 100%. He declares the end from the beginning. But that text did not say, and everything in between. It doesn't say that. What you're doing is you're reading into the text to say...
Some of the Calvinists are going on.
Yeah,
because it could mean something as simple as God has stretched out the length that everything's going to be in existence.
Mm-hmm.
Period.
Right.
Like, He started it, He's going to end it. He's going to end it.
Yeah, because the text that's often quoted is, I am God, there's no other, I am God, and there's none like me. Amen. Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. And I am not arguing one bit with any bit of that, that any time God wants the purpose to do whatever He wants, obviously He is free to do all that He purposes to do. All I'm suggesting to you is that He doesn't have a purpose most of the time with the color of the belt you wore today. Or the drink choice that you made at the water fountain. Or the soda fountain. That there has to...
Certainly you wouldn't be opening it up as far as deistic evolution, though. Or theistic evolution.
Modalism?
The idea that as limitations are set, then God sets things into motion and lets them run their course without predetermined essence. Thus, using evolution for creation versus a creative 6 days.
Well, the way I preached Genesis was, God spoke and it came to existence, and the moment God did that. But even that is a mind-boggling conception, to think that the universe is only 6,000 years old, or only 7, or 8,000 years old. How can it... what was before that? I mean, that just... Because God is eternal, having always existed, having neither beginning nor end. And so, we are so confined and constrained to time that it is impossible to think otherwise.
Right.
And when you think about God and who He is, and to think that we've only had 7,000 years of human history, that is a piece of sand on Myrtle Beach. 7,000 years is a piece of sand on Myrtle Beach in the sense of God having always existed. So what will it look like? What does that look like?
And why did He wait so long to make creation?
Right, exactly. But
there's no time. It was just like that.
Right, and so the very word that you used, which is wait, implies a time, and so you can't even use the word wait if there is no time.
Which is why I think it's the first thing He created.
Right, and that's why I did a poor job of it, but, you know, with God not having time, then how can there be change? Because time is something...
At one point it was this, at one point it was that.
In the idea time of change. Yeah, you know, things don't change without time. I mean, that's getting real existential.
The only reason I brought that up, Pastor, is because I know that you yourself, just from having listened to you preach, wouldn't believe in a theistic evolution. But I didn't want, by us making the statements, and especially where John was saying, you know, the idea of setting a left and a right and then letting things be, that anybody would misunderstand who we are around this table and endorsing something to that end.
And I wasn't saying that's what it says. I was saying that's
right.
A possible interpretation.
But I don't want people to jump in on us.
I don't think that's the interpretation.
Email Miles if you think that.
But I have not found a text that tells me that God ordains the location of the dust mites in the windowsill.
Correct.
No, I mean, even in your very, you know, text in Genesis, he brings the animals to Adam to see what Adam will name them.
You haven't searched desire in God hard enough.
No, I certainly have not.
Nathan has gone there every day, brother.
I mean, even in the first three chapters of Genesis, we have it playing out where God decides this is what will be, and here is some free will, Adam, you name the animals.
Yeah. So do we need to finish the article? How much time do we
have? I think we should, because...
is it good?
I think it drives us to a point.
All right.
It gets us down...
So Miles is a good reader, so,
yeah.
I mean...
We want to give him a chance.
Oh, shit.
All right. Are you a senior?
Yes, sir.
So this is the product of 4 years or 3.5 years of education at Bob Jones University.
My reading, yes, sir.
And a high school diploma. And
he didn't know how to read at all before he went to college.
Yeah, exactly. All right. One person. While Jesus has two distinct natures, he is one person. He is God the Son, John 1:1, Romans 8:3, Galatians 4:4, Hebrews 1:2-5, and 8. The second person of the Trinity, the internally begotten Son of God, John 1:14 and 18. In other words, the human nature of Christ did not have its own personhood before being joined to the Son. Rather, Christ's humanity derives its personhood and its very existence from the person of the divine Son. Consequently, if you take the divine Son away from the historical Jesus, there is no historical Jesus. This doesn't deny Christ's real humanity, it just describes what sort of humanity Jesus has. A real humanity personalized by the divine Son, to use a phrase from Fred Sanders. If Jesus is one person with two natures, we inherit a stern grammar, a Christological grammar. Actions belong to persons, not natures. Therefore, we attribute Jesus' actions to his person rather than to either of his natures. But because Jesus' nature remains distinct, some acts befit one nature rather than the other. To say it the other way around, while some acts befit a specific nature, every act is attributed to Christ's one person, the divine Son. This grammar allows us to say, for example, that God the Son died on the cross according to his human nature. Or, as Paul puts it in Acts 20:28, God obtained the church with his own blood. Now, according to his divine nature, the Son can neither die nor bleed. But because God the Son has a human nature, and because actions belong to the person rather than the nature, Scripture can speak like this. And we can apply the same logic and grammar to the incarnation. The Word became. If Jesus has a human nature, and if change is proper to humanity rather than divinity, then we can attribute change to Jesus' person according to his human nature. Since Christ's humanity has no identity or existence apart from the eternal Son uniting it to himself, we attribute the becoming of his humanity to the personal subject of the incarnation, the divine Son. So the divine Son becomes not in his divine nature, but according to the coming into existence of his human nature. One might push back since John emphasized the word's becoming, not the flesh is coming into existence. But recall what is new in John 1:14 is not the word's existence, for he eternally existed in the beginning, John 1:1. What is new is the Son's flesh, which is distinct from his divinity. The emphasis on the word, or divine Son in John 1:14, is fitting because the humanity of Jesus exists only in relation to the Son. Even though the flesh comes into existence, which befits human nature, we attribute this change to the divine Son because it is the Son's flesh. Yet God the Son does not change because his divine nature is distinct from his human nature. We therefore locate the change in the flesh that comes into existence, an existence wholly dependent upon the act of God, highlighted in Jesus' virgin birth. In this way, the incarnation does not compromise God's immutability. The Son as God does not change because there is nothing new in the divine nature. What is new is the Son's flesh, which is distinct from his divine nature. The divine Son really became, yet without change, because although in his divine personhood and nature he is immutable, in his human nature he can change. You say it this way, it is not a contradiction or a cop-out, but another way to confess that Jesus is both God and man.
All right, that's good. The incorruptible joy, you know where that's going, right? Every Divine God article has to have a reference to joy, or it doesn't make it past the editorial board. Okay?
So cynical.
Christian hedonism.
which is why, you know, we can talk about
that's
this.
That's why I listen to John Piper. I end up joyful at the end.
Because we're in the time of year.
Makes you feel warm and fuzzy.
When we get to celebrate the fact that all of this complexity comes down in a very simple form for us to understand that God came to dwell with us to sacrifice himself on a cross for our sin. and we get a chance to celebrate that.
By giving gifts and putting Santa Claus pictures up on the wall and all kinds of stuff. Really, I mean...
Go ahead.
It's a mess. It's a mess. The evangelical church is a mess.
Well, if you are messed up on that, I'll give you one positive thing I think that you can do that'll help both your spiritual edification and instruction, and that is get the Sovereign Grace Christmas album, because they talk about things like this rather than
yep.
the lights and the trees and all that stuff. They go through the gospel. They go through the...
I didn't see that on CD yet. I saw
I don't know if they're making CDs anymore.
You have to go to a store and buy a CD from a human, and it's you can't do the contact.
You can go to Bandcamp and download the digital and make your own CD.
I but totally thought you were...
It's called Heaven Has Come, and it is really good.
You know your iPhone plays songs now.
Yes,
that's even up. That's even upgrade from iPods.
Yeah. I don't know if they make the physical CD now. Probably save some money they don't by not doing that.
I bet
they can sell it.
I bet your phone.
That's capitalism, John. You make a product and then you sell it.
They don't usually sell for too much.
And I've been in your truck, so I'm sure your phone with Bluetooth.
I have a
Bluetooth.
You see that slot? There's a slot on the top of my dash right
there. Set it right there.
I will make it on a DVD player. It doesn't work.
Yes, that's because we drive ancient trucks.
This just goes right in there. You just
97, baby.
My daughter's truck has a cassette player that you put the little thing in and you can hook up your...
Yes.
A cassette adapter.
Yes.
My car has a cassette player, but I swapped out the radio. And now, listener, if you've made it this far in the podcast, we've gone full circle.
There's no one still listening at this point.
Pull out your 8-track and go back to what you were doing.
You know what? You send me an email. I'll give you a free cup of coffee.
All right. Well, thank you very much. Merry Christmas to you.